Good morning. Good to see all of you. Welcome to WCF. All of you that are online, we welcome you as well. We're so glad that you're joining us from wherever you may be. I want to read from Revelation 15. It says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of all ages. Who will not fear, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Our God is in this place this morning, and he is great and he is mighty and he was worthy of our praise. So I invite you to stand and let's worship our King forever.
God and firm foundation, our rock, the only solid ground. Nations rise and fall, kingdoms once strong now shaken. We trust forever in your name, the name of Jesus. We trust the name of Jesus. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore. You are victorious. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore. You are victorious. In love and justice you will reign, and every knee will bow. We bring our expectations, our hope is anchored in your name, the name of Jesus. We trust the name of Jesus. The only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore. You are victorious. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever. Forevermore. You are victorious. The name of Jesus, from age to age you reign. Your kingdom has no end. We lift our banner high. We lift the name of Jesus, from age to age you reign. Your kingdom has no end. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever, forevermore. You are victorious. You are the only King forever. Almighty God, we lift you higher. You are the only King forever, forevermore. You are victorious. Death has been come. strength of his power. Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, you've already won. From a throne in heaven to a sinner's cross, you bought our freedom with your outstretched arms. We praise the Savior of the world. Jesus is alive, the storm was stolen away. Our hope is built upon an empty grave. We praise the Savior of the world. Come and see, there is hope from risen King will break every chain. Lift your voice and shout hallelujah. All the glory and honor forever to His name. From a throne
praise the Lord, which means as we praise our God, fear is diminished, anxiety is diminished, and our vision of God grows.
Let praise be a weapon that silence is the enemy. Let praise be a weapon that conquers all anxiety. Let it rise. Changes everything. We sing with all we are, reclaim your victory. Let it rise. Let praise arise. We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall.
like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you, we praise you. This is what living looks like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you, we praise you. This is what living looks like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you. You that we can come into your presence and worship you. We thank you that as we do, you draw close to us as we draw close to you. You take our fears and our anxieties and you dissipate them. And it allows us to see you for who you truly are, the awesome Almighty God of the universe. But this is an act of worship, just as much as our singing, just as much as our preaching. But we come to God in every aspect of our life and say, God, we trust you. We worship you. So God, take our gifts this morning. We ask that you would anoint them. You would use them to further your kingdom. Lord, as we have been in your presence this morning, we draw even closer to you. We want to see your glory. We want to see you for who you are. And as your majesty is revealed to us, our lives will be changed for eternity.
Thank you.
As we just sang, we are humbled. We're reminded how beautiful and lovely you truly are. And we've come here for one purpose, God, is to meet with you and to be changed in your presence. For if we leave here without being changed, we've missed the point. But we are here because we know that you are our God. We know that we are your children. And as any parent, you're delighted when we come into your presence. And we are delighted when we meet with you. So thank you for being here this morning, Holy Spirit, revealing the truth of your word in our lives this morning. And as we dig into your word, that you would teach us. Teach us how to love better. Teach us how to be what you have called us to be, so that you may be pleased in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue in our study through Matthew's Gospel. There are times in, at least my life in ministry, that God gives me contrasts of things. This week was one of them. This last week is a week that was just kind of unique in what God revealed to me. And just even during the worship, thinking about this, the contrast of assurance of faith. Many of you know that I serve as a chaplain for the fire department and for law enforcement, and so I get called out often for people that pass, people that die, and not always are they believers. And Wednesday night after church, I got called out for a call for a gentleman that passed, and his roommate had called, and the roommate was really just sideways. She's a believer, and got to the scene and found out that this roommate that she had passed sometime during the day and had been in his room, but had the habit of staying in his room and hadn't really come out of his room for 10 years. Hadn't been to the doctor for 10 years. Hadn't done anything, but just stayed in his room and, you know, drank his beer, smoked his cigarettes and these things, and he had passed during that time. He didn't want to go to the doctor to find out what may be wrong with him. And out of this fear, he was entrapped in this style of living. Didn't know the Lord and just didn't want to know. That was Wednesday. And then I get a phone call on Friday from a relationship to a member from our church, Curtis Buster. Curtis Buster graduated to be with the Lord after a 5-year bout with brain cancer on Tuesday. Now, Curtis was a very silent saint. He, if you ever talked to him, he was always about you and praying about you and praying for the church, up until even when Dick told me that he called him, you know, the week before, "How can I pray for you? I got a bunch of people here in my house. How can I pray for you?" And I got to thinking, what a contrast of assurance. What a contrast of faith. Curtis on one side, you know, he had that blessed assurance. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And whenever you talk to him, that was his confidence. And for 5 years, as he battled this, that was his thing. And this other gentleman who had absolutely no confidence suffered and died and then spent an eternity away from God and wouldn't hear anything that the roommate would share with him at all. And I got to thinking, we struggle to trust in God during times of suffering, during times of loss. We need help, don't we? Some type of assurance. Wouldn't it be just amazing if God would give to you a glimpse of what eternity looks like? If you could see the throne room of God, the throne room of grace, if you could see into eternity and go, yes, life after death is a real deal, and this is where I want to be. On the same token, if you could get a glimpse of hell, would that motivate you? I know we're close here, but we're not there yet. But the reality is before us. We need to have eyes to see. Have you ever heard of a hymn author named Fanny Crosby? Fanny Crosby was born blind. And at 6 years of age, she started writing hymns. 6-year-old started writing hymns. Born blind. And she wrote over 8,000 gospel hymns. That's amazing to think about it. And she wrote this hymn called Blessed Assurance. Many of you know this. If you've been in the church for any length of time, it's a standard by which we praise in 1873. And the song focused on visiting that heavenly place. Now, mind you, she's blind, but in her mind's eye, with eyes of faith, she's looking forward to heaven. And she can see it, and it's this assurance by which she writes this hymn. This blessed assurance, notice in one of the lines, watching and waiting and looking above. Why? Because that was her home. That's what she was looking for. In fact, even the watchers filled with the goodness and lost in his love, as you submit to the plans of God within this. And in this hymn, it says, a foretaste of glory as visions of rapture burst on my sight as we hear the echoes of mercy and whispers of love. Those are amazing words from someone that was born blind. How could she see though she's born blind? Because the assurance of the Word of God that is given to her and being released into that place of faith to be able to see that. In this world, we will have tribulation. We will have these shadows of death and suffering that's going to come upon us. Billy Graham once said, only because Jesus is our God and we've confessed Him as Savior and Lord, can He bestow and we receive these benefits of the blessed assurance of hope. It's my prayer that as we go through this text, that we're going to see how God gives to us that blessed assurance that is there. Now, mind you, Jesus is with His disciples. As Matthew narrates this, it's the last days of Jesus. He's preparing for His death, burial, and resurrection. He just got through telling the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, the scribes, and those people that are there, to die and to rise again 3 days later. And what did Peter say? No, Lord, may it never be. Why? Because Peter didn't want to suffer loss. It wasn't about Jesus. It was about Peter. He didn't want to go there. And Jesus is preparing them for this plan of suffering. But so many times when we come face to face with suffering or potential loss, it's too much for us. We say, no, Lord. How can we endure the potential suffering and the loss that we will experience? The path to glory is paved with suffering. The path to glory is paved with loss. And we will all experience. But the assurance is the eternal life. The promises that God has given to us. That's eternal. If you haven't figured it out yet, this life is temporal. Do you know anybody that's lived forever here on earth? Do you know anybody that wants to? A lot of people do. Why? Because they're scared of death. I don't want to. Every day I wake up, it's like, okay, Lord. Yesterday would have been a good day, but I'll do today what you have before me. Now, granted, we love our relationships with people. We love being with the people that we have here. But you know those relationships can continue for eternity? Because that's the promise that we have. We just move. We change addresses within this. But what we need to help us is being able to see the glory of Jesus now. That's going to prepare us for that eternal presence. If we can see that, like Fanny Crosby, if the Lord would give us eyes to see Jesus for who He really is and the promises that are afforded to us, there is no suffering, there is no grief, and there is no loss so great that you can't endure. Why? Because you have that heavenly perspective. And you can make that journey. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read our passage. It's our practice to do this. I ask that you look at these words. Let the Holy Spirit be the teacher. Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 13 says this. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter said to them, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if you wish. I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, while He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Well, when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground, and they were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. So 6 days later, 6 days after this conversation that had taken place, and if you remember, Jesus had taken the disciples from Magdala up to Caesarea Philippi, the northern area, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of Mount Hermon, to have the private conversation with the disciples about who he was. So still kind of hanging out in that area, 6 days later, Jesus says to the disciples, you guys stay here. And he took Peter, James, and John up the hill and started going up this hill. Why? Because he had a meeting, a divine appointment. He was going up to be able to be in this place where he could begin to focus on what he needed to do. And within this, we see possibilities. And a lot of people, when we go to Israel, and you tour sites, there are some sites that are, they say, well, this happened here. And you go, not on your life, it didn't happen here. But it's a good place for a gift shop. Then there are some places where you go and you go there, and well, you know, it might have happened here. And then there are other places you go, it absolutely happened here. So the Mount of Transfiguration is one of those, well, it might have happened here. There's three locations for the Mount of Transfiguration. And one is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is southeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's quite a ways away. And it's kind of southeast by Nazareth, down on that area. And so within that, did it happen there? Probably not. But when Constantine got saved and his mom went around and started creating chapels, she thought, this is a good place for a chapel here. So they did that and they called it Mount of Transfiguration. The problem is Mount Tabor is only about 1,900 feet. And the text says he went up to a high mountain. So probably not. A second mountain is another mountain that's in between the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. So logically, if you left Caesarea Philippi and you were heading towards Capernaum, you would go by this mountain, and it's called Mount Myron. Mount Myron is about 3,200 feet. And logically, it makes sense because they might have, you know, left Caesarea Philippi and started going towards Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base. And they could have gone up to this mountain at 3,200 feet. Maybe. Or from Caesarea Philippi, which is at the base of Mount Hermon, it is a little bit northeast, just right there. Mount Hermon is 9,200 foot elevation. Now, I would classify that as a high mountain. In fact, when you go to Israel, it's someplace you can go skiing on Mount Hermon. And it got snow and all of these things there. Does it mean that he went all the way up to 9,200 feet? No. But if you said a high mountain, and the readers of the day would have heard high mountain, wouldn't you think the highest mountain in Israel? So it was most probably Mount Hermon. Does that really make a lot of difference to our account? Not necessarily. But if you think about a high mountain, or a mountain meeting with God, and a mountain where somebody was transfigured, or the Shekinah glory came upon them, what mountain in the Old Testament would you think of? Mount Sinai. And so Jesus doesn't do things arbitrarily, but within this, he's going to do something that is amazing. He takes these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? Peter, James, and John would be core people within his ministry. Whenever you take a look at the list of the 12 disciples, there's kind of a hierarchy built within that. There are those that are the closest where Jesus would really pour his life into. I mean, if you're discipling somebody, yeah, you could have 12 people that you're mentoring, but really you're only going to be able to effectively minister to about three or four. Well, Peter, James, and John would be key figures within this. And the rest of the disciples, according to Matthew 17, we'll get to that next week, were left at this little village. Why these three? Well, Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, where thousands of people get saved. James would eventually become the leader of the Christian church in the city of Jerusalem. John would eventually be able to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know this is the book of Revelation. And all of the visions that are written in the book of Revelation. So these three key people are going to see something in their life pre-crucifixion that is going to solidify an assurance that, yes, Jesus is who he says to be. They're given a glimpse into the glory that is there. Now, Luke's account in Luke 9:28 says it was 8 days. Some 8 days after these saying, he took along Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. Question, was it Jesus' habit to go away and pray? Sure, which is a good habit. And he'd go to the mountain or he'd go someplace that is a desolate place to pray. But this time, instead of him going by himself, he takes these three observers, not participants, observers, and takes them. Now, he'll do this a little bit later when he goes to Gethsemane on the night that he is to be betrayed. Remember, he took all of the disciples out of the upper room and then goes across the Kidron Valley up to the hillside. And again, if you've been to Israel with us, you're picturing it in your mind, goes up to the hillside to the olive groves to Gethsemane to pray. And the disciples, did they make it? No, they fell asleep. Right? Three times. He takes these three up to pray, to go spend some time that is there and within this. And Jesus does something amazing. Look at verse 2. It says, He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now, that word transfigured in our mind means to be changed, transformed. Metamorphe is the Greek word for it. Meta means to change. Morphe means form. And it literally means to change in form and quality. And so when we think about change, we think about, okay, well, if he's changed, he went from one essence into another essence. That is not what happened. There's a different word in Greek for that. This is a word that talks about this revelation style of there. So you got to ask the question, well, what was the change? The change is what the disciples saw, but Jesus didn't change. Jesus is God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. But what did he do? Well, when he left heaven, he added to himself humanity. His divinity was clothed with humanity in order for mankind to be able to see who Jesus is. To see this, Jesus didn't lose his glory when he left heaven. He maintained his glory, his doxa, and all that he was, but he added to himself humanity, and humanity and divinity exist together. I'm going to teach you a $25 word. It's called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, that's a theological term. It literally means it's the union between divinity and humanity that is mixed together within the person of Jesus. They exist together in perfect harmony, this hypostatic union. Within this hypostatic union, we can see this as described by Paul in Philippians 2:7-8. He says, "But he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now I'll give you a $50 word. The $50 word is called a kenosis. And it is the fancy theological term that describes what Philippians says. So when Jesus came down to earth, he added to himself the humanity and then clothed that divinity on earth so that he could exist and participate in everything human, and fully divine at the same time. Are you with me? Okay. What happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus pulled back the veil of humanity and revealed his divinity. Much like in the temple, where you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of God. And it was hidden behind that veil. And when Jesus died on the cross, what was removed from the temple? What tore from the top to the bottom? It was the veil to be able to approach that. And so within this, we got to understand that both natures were necessary for the redemption of mankind. As Christ, Jesus could represent man, and adding to himself, he can represent man in this death. In divinity, he would be the perfect sacrifice. And so the disciples got to do something that we have yet to see, but is an amazing event. The disciples on that mountain got to see the pre-incarnate Jesus. Think about John chapter 1, verse 14 says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who wrote that? John. And wasn't John there and saw this? As he looks back, he's writing this. And again, it's powerful when you think about it and you put those two together. Jesus in his priestly prayer in John 17:5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." Note, "with the glory which I had before you, before the world was." The glory, the doxa, the Shekinah that Jesus had as God always existed, but it was veiled in humanity. So when it says that his skin and his garments shone like the sun and he was light, we think about what Jesus would say, that he's the light of the world. And again, the picture up on a mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments. What does he do on his way down? Well, in Exodus chapter 34:29, it says, "And it became about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." He was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, and he started to shine. He started to shine. He absorbed the Shekinah glory, and it was just a glorious place. And if you've ever met somebody who has been in the presence of God, in the glory of God, and they got a grin from ear to ear because of it, their face is shining. People that have that blessed assurance, and I can tell you, I've been with believers when they've passed. And there is this peace that passes all understanding that looks upon them, this comfort that is there. And so this vision of the transformation of Jesus was a blessed assurance. Is it real? The answer is absolutely yes. How do we know? Because we've got three humans that witnessed it, and they've written in Scripture their testimony that they've seen it. Not to mention Paul on the road to Damascus, having that assurance, who would write in 2 Corinthians 3:18, says this: "But we all with unveiled faces," notice, unveiled faces, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord in the Spirit." Do you realize when you pray and you say, "God, pull back that veil. Let these human eyes see you. Let me see you. Let me see the throne room of grace. Let me see you in Scripture. Let me see you in creation. Let me see your glory." I am blessed to be able to live in the Pacific Northwest, where God has given us some glorious sunrises. And you look back and you go, "That is just glorious to be able to see that sky that is painted. To be able to see God's glory in the eyes of a saint who is just connected. Well, Jesus is joined in verse 3 with these patriarchs, Moses and Elijah, and they appear to them. They have this conversation. And if there was ever a true title for a holy huddle, this would be it. These two guys that come up. Moses, who represents the law. Elijah, who represents the prophets. Moses, and it's interesting, and as you take a look at this, why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses was given the law to the nation of Israel. Elijah was the prophet that's there. So you have this whole conclusion of the law, the prophets, and the Redeemer all together in one place that are planning for man's redemption, all coming together. Hence, we need the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, and we need the writings of the New Testament in order to be able to have a full comprehensive view of glory. They get together to be able to do this. Also, what else is interesting? For the watchers, the witnesses, Peter, James, and John, who are they seeing? They're seeing Moses and Elijah. When Moses died, he was out on Mount Nebo. Just him and God. God says, you don't get to go on the land because you misrepresented me. But you get to see it from here. Which is kind of a bummer. He came up short. And then the Lord took Moses' life and buried him someplace, and nobody ever knows where that is. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 6. Elijah, on the other hand, never tasted death. But he was walking with God, and then he was taken up in that fiery chariot. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 12. Moses and Elijah. Moses represents those that are believers that died in faith and cared for the Lord. Elijah represents believers that will never taste death, but will be raptured or taken up into heaven, as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, the them being those that have died before us, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Why did Paul write to the Thessalonians? Because they thought they missed the rapture. Now, I look at this and I think, God, you did this intentionally. Why? To give us confidence. Because if we die in faith, we still have evidence there is life after death for the believer and a hope because of Moses. And if we don't die in faith and we're still alive, there is that opportunity to be transferred into the presence through the rapture via Elijah. And they all have this meeting together. To be able to give to them that assurance. That is our blessed assurance. The fact that whether you live or die, God's got you. God's got you. And if we live long enough and the Lord tarries and He raptures us alive, we're good. And if I shed this body in death, guess what? I'm still good. Why? Because God's got it. That's the assurance and the confidence that we have. And given to us in these patriarchs. And for Peter, James, and John, they needed to understand, yes, there is a blessed hope of life after death. And it's right in front of them. And so they got to see the glory of Jesus, and they got to have that confidence that is there. The problem is, we don't like to suffer. As a friend of mine says, I know where I'm going, I just don't like the journey. I don't like the journey. So what does Peter do? Peter does what he does so well. He injects himself into this holy huddle. You know, have you ever been with somebody, right, and they don't know what to say, so they just have to talk? And you look at them and you go, bless your heart. You don't know what you're talking about, do you? Well, that's Peter. You look at this guy in verse 4. Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles. It's a good thing I'm not Jesus. I might have looked at Peter and said, did I really ask your opinion? Do I need your help? Do I look like I need your help right now? What was Peter really saying? Peter was saying, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want you to go to Jerusalem. We got a little bit of heaven right here in our isolation. We've got Moses. We've got Elijah. I've got my Messiah. Let's just stay up on the mountain. Forget everybody else. Let's just stay here. I'll build you some shelters. Does Moses and Elijah really need a tent? No. But what was he saying? He was saying, I just don't want this journey. Mark 9:6 tells us he said this because he didn't know what else to say. I can tell you this, when you're in the presence of glory, you will be dumbfounded. And it's always best just to remain silent instead of opening your mouth and revealing something foolish. And that's what he does. Also, Peter was still mindful of the things of the flesh, as we read in last week, in 16:23. He's not mindful of spiritual things. He's mindful of self-preservation. And this is another hindrance that is put before Jesus to keep him from going to Jerusalem. I love the fact that the first rebuke of Peter's actions came from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. If you don't listen, if you don't listen, I think the rebukes step up. Because as he's speaking, instead of Jesus responding, the Father responds. If God's got to talk to you audibly to get your attention, it's probably not a good thing. Peter says, Jesus, if you want, I'll build you tents right here. And the Father comes out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This cloud comes down, Shekinah glory that is there. And God the Father speaks from heaven, which drops all the guys to their knees on their face. Literally, the text says they hit their face on the ground. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I already said that at his baptism. But you need to listen to him. Hear him. And they hit the ground. I got to thinking about this. Why didn't the disciples hit the ground when Jesus was transfigured before them and Moses and Elijah that was there? But now, when God speaks, they hit the ground. Because they're terrified. They're terrified. What was a blessed assurance that was given before them now becomes a terrifying event because they didn't pay attention. They didn't see the message and hear the message. We know that when the cloud comes down again, like on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34:29-35, God comes and the temple and the mountain rumbled and thunders and lightnings and all of these things. And people were just terrified of the presence of God. We know that God's Shekinah glory would fill the tabernacle, Exodus 40:31. And in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel 10:4, the Shekinah glory comes down within this. It is an amazing thing that I want to be on that side of eternity to be able to see. Because on this side, it wouldn't be pretty. I'd be on the ground too. When you see the glory of the Father come down and to pay attention. I think God speaks in a still small voice, but if you don't listen, the voice is going to get louder. And it's going to become more terrifying within this. Why did God say, hear him? Israel's biggest problem is they didn't hear God through Moses and the law. Israel's biggest problem is they didn't hear God through the prophets. And now Israel's biggest problem is they're not hearing the Messiah. As Christ followers, we need to hear him. We need to receive this gift that he's given to us of hope and future. And so they collapsed to the ground, verses 6-8. They heard this, they fell on their face to the ground, and Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, get up and don't be afraid. This is, again, amazing. They fall in this fear and this worship, and they're just blown away. And then, in Matthew's account, he says, and then Jesus came up and touched them. and said, get up. We see a picture of that in Daniel when he had his visions. And it says the Son of Man came and touched him and got him up. We see Jesus fulfilling that role as the mediator that comes and brings that comfort and gives that touch of encouragement. And when they got up, they didn't see anybody but Jesus. And Jesus was in his normal condition. Would it have a great encounter and impact on Peter? Absolutely. We read in 2 Peter, in Peter's epistle, in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, it says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter narrates this, and he does a pretty good job, with the exception of the fact that Peter left a line out. What line did Peter leave out? "Hear him." He didn't want to celebrate his failure, but he wanted to celebrate his success. And that's what Peter took from it. We are eyewitnesses. This assurance. And so in seeing the glory of Jesus, Peter would gain some confidence. But I think it's important to note, it wasn't until after the resurrection and after the empowering of the Holy Spirit that Peter would gain that confidence in Acts chapter 2 when he would preach that sermon. Because that assurance takes a little bit of time and work and growth. And we don't understand it until after the resurrection. Hence Jesus' instructions in 9 through 13. The help that we need to understand these challenges. And they are challenges. It says, we are coming down from the mountain. Jesus said, tell the vision to no one until after the Son of Man comes. It's the messianic secret that Jesus has been keeping. Tell no one, tell no one, tell no one. But this time he changes it. He says, tell no one until after the resurrection. Why? Because you're not going to understand Jesus and his glory until after the resurrection. Prior to that, he is a man who was crucified and died. But after the resurrection, that's when it all comes together. After the empowering of the Holy Spirit, you can testify to these things. This mission and ministry of Jesus is only understood after the resurrection. Why? Because he is the Son of God who rose again 3 days later, just as he said. Just as he said. That's when it all comes together. Again, reaching back to Israel, when we go to the empty tomb, there's a sign on the door that says, he's not here. He is risen. It is an amazing thing that the disciples were given this glimpse of glory to encourage them. And all the disciples are going to suffer this loss. They're going to get to this place where they need this encouragement. Peter, just for an example, history tells us that by Tertullian, Orion, and Eusebius, that state that Peter was stretched out by his hands and he was dressed in prison garb. And as he was taken where no one wanted to go, a crucifixion, and was crucified, he was said to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the way that his Lord Jesus Christ had been. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you look at those that have been martyred for their faith, and how many of them embrace death, why? Because of the blessed assurance. Because of that confidence. To know to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And to have that full confidence, that's what will get you through it. That's what will get you through the difficulties within this. The problem is we're stuck in tradition. Verse 10, Peter and the guys, they said, look it, Lord, then why do the scribes say Elijah's got to come first? And we struggle in our humanity, and they ask the question, why? Because of the oral tradition and their upbringing. Our religious traditions and upbringing will shadow the glory of God. And when we bring oral tradition and our religious upbringing stuff and we try to put it up against, it creates an even thicker veil to understanding the glory of God. And so the disciples, Peter, what are we doing? I don't get this. Because the scribe says Elijah has to come, and when he comes, he's going to restore all things. And Elijah's not here yet. They're basing it off of Scripture in Malachi 4:5, but I got to thinking, how many assumptions do we make based on our religiosity that create a dark shadow over the glory of God? We bring our religious assumptions, oral traditions, and say, God, you can only operate this way. This is the only way it'll happen. And so they're struggling. They'd seen Jesus transformed. They saw Moses and Elijah, and they're saying, yeah, but our tradition says this. So Jesus explains. He reveals that, yes, God's promise of Elijah has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. Luke 1:17 says this. It was he who goes a forerunner before him, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. And that was his role, to restore all things. John the Baptist did that. So yes, he fulfilled it, but not in the way you think. And so within this, you've got to understand that restoration will come. The disciples still didn't get. Acts 1:6 says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Yes, but not yet. We got to be careful when we don't understand things, that we don't hold them so tightly. But we go to God and say, God, I don't get this because it doesn't fit my presupposition. But your word says this. Help me to set aside my presuppositions and accept what your word says. And so within this, we see, yeah, there's still going to be Moses and Elijah still yet to come. I believe them to be the two witnesses. You can read about them in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, 3 through 6. Elijah, one of the witnesses, calls down fire from heaven. One of the witnesses will turn water to blood and bring down these plagues. The Jews are still looking for Elijah. Go to a Passover feast, there's always a seat set for who? Elijah. And even in the Hadassah, Haggadah. In the Haggadah, it has a line in there that says, is Elijah at the door? Within this, they're still looking. What's worse yet is they're still looking for their Messiah. They're still looking. Their tradition is blinding them. So what needs to open our eyes so that we could be assured? We need to pray that God would pull back the veil that is blinding our eyes, that's limiting us from seeing Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you will have confidence through whatever suffering and difficulty you go through. Let's do that now. Let's pray that God would open the eyes of our understanding. God, I thank you that you've given to us a blessed hope and a blessed assurance, that you've given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the full image of God in flesh, incarnate, who came and sacrificed himself on our behalf so that in believing in him we might have eternal life. And I pray all those that hear my voice, whether in this room or online, will have done that. But right now, God, I pray that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, to be able to reflect the glory of the holy God that is revealed to us. Pull back that veil, and may we see you. And as we sing this song, may this song be a response of confidence and praise and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God, that is our privilege and our blessing to be assured of that life eternal, being with you because Jesus paid that price for our sins. May each one of us have that blessed assurance. So with that, God, we thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being here. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would provide for us that blessed assurance by the power of your Spirit. That as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death and the muck of the suffering and the things that are part of this life, that we would always have our eyes looking up. That vision would burst through whatever the darkness is that's going on in our life. We thank you and we praise you for this time. And God, as we go out this day, may everything we say and do make you smile. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and praise Jesus. Have a blessed day.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.